In the Sermon on the Mount, in the section that was just read for us just a few moments ago, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16, this is the section that is actually known as the similitudes. And in these particular similitudes, in other words, what we are to be like, what we are to be similar to, hence the word similitude, we are declared that, it is declared, that those who would be citizens of the kingdom of God are people who are to exercise the influence of salt and the influence of light. Now, when we think about the idea of being the salt of the earth, there's a lot that is inherent in that idea. One of the ideas, one of the most fundamental, is the idea of a preserving influence, keeping the world from going totally bad. And then when you think about the concept of light, and I think that this was particularly, had been articulated in the prayer that was just offered for us, we find that light carries with it the concept of an instructive influence. In other words, that we are to be radiating God's light into a world that is filled with darkness to expose its moral and its spiritual darkness and to enable people who are stumbling around in their darkness to find a way out. We are not the source of light. We are reflecting that light. We are radiating the true light, which is Jesus, obviously. So we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. This responsibility to have this kind of an influence suggests something that I think sometimes we have a tendency to not really focus on a great deal, at least not as much as we used to. And I think part of that is due to the influence of the culture that is around us. And what I'm talking about is an exercise of an influence in which, as disciples, we are to be publicly demonstrating to the world in the way that we live our lives this idea of being a preserving influence, this idea of radiating light into a world that is filled with darkness, doing our very best to exercise the kind of influence that we believe is the best for the society and the world in which we live. You know, it's a fact that every religious tradition, whether it be Christian or not, they have this understanding that there is these claims about the nature of reality and how we are supposed to be living in this reality because of the nature of it. And again, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, you could be a Hindu, you could be a Buddhist, or you could be an atheist, you can be an agnostic. But everybody has some kind of a concept of the nature of the world in which we live, the reality of the world in which we live. And as a result of having that concept, we then have a concept of how we're supposed to live in this world and what kind of an influence should we be exercising. It's also a fact that I think most people, at least, believe that their own religion, or perhaps we could characterize it as a non-religion's appraisal of reality, is true. And it's not just true for me, it's true for everybody. Let me give you an example of what I mean. According to the Barna Research Organization, which is ostensibly a Christian research organization and marketing firm, they have done a number of polls, and one of the ones that they did that is a more recent one that was done just a few years ago, they discovered that 8 out of 10 people claiming to be Christian claim also to believe that the Bible contains moral truths that is true for all people. And that's true whether you're a Christian or not. 8 out of 10, 80% of those who claim some kind of a Christian tradition, some kind of a Christian heritage or a Christian religion, believe that there is moral truth that is found in the Bible that everybody needs to follow. Not just Christians, but everybody. Now, this particular belief about moral truth bothers a lot of people. There are many people in Western society, particularly in the modern Western society, that believe that religion, especially the Christian religion, is not only not the solution to the world's problems, but in fact it's actually a part of the world's problems. And I think to illustrate that point, there was a book that was published a few years ago, back in 2007, by a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens, who is now dead. He's an atheist. He was a rabid atheist. And he is associated with what is called the neo-atheist movement that you find with people like Richard Dawkins and men like that who are very vocal about their atheism and particularly how it is that we should do the very best we can to stomp religion out of the lives of people. Hitchens wrote a book in which the title of it, and this is telling, the title is God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. That's the title of the book. What is more impressive, perhaps, is the fact that it was a bestseller. Back in 2007 is when this book was published, and it became a bestseller. And it illustrates what is believed to be an opinion that a lot of people have, and that is, as I've already said, that Christianity is not only not the solution to the world's problems, it is part of the problem itself. Back in August of 2014, there was a survey that was sponsored by the McClellan Foundation, which is a Christian philanthropic organization. And it was learned that 42% of the Americans who were polled believed that people of faith are a part of this world's problems. And they rejected the idea that people of faith could be a part of the solution to the problems that the world is so infected with. And because of what is becoming a prevailing attitude in Western culture, many have come to believe that religion in general, and Christianity in particular, should be relegated to the private realm. In other words, it's something that should be kept in your family, particularly if you happen to be a homeschooler. You definitely need to keep it in your family. Keep it confined within the walls of your home or to the places in which you worship, but do not bring it into the public realm. Keep it out of the schools. Keep it out of the places of employment. Keep it out of political bodies. Keep it out of governing bodies. Do not bring religion into the public realm. Keep it out. Just keep it in your own little church buildings and in your homes. But as Christians who recognize ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and who recognize that we are called upon to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth, in other words, to exercise an influence to the very best of our abilities in the world in which we live, we have come to believe that the Lord wants us to and that we need to be living our lives in a way that manifests an influence that affects all of culture, all of society, and not just our families and not just what we do inside of a church building. So we cannot succumb to the attitude that we need to privatize our religion. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be lights of the world. And as people of faith, we have come to believe that the way of Jesus is the only way to do what is good and right. I am convinced that everybody in this assembly would be of that persuasion, that we believe that the way of Jesus is the way that is good, the way that it is right, and the only way back to God. As Jesus himself declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I'll tell you what, folks, that sounds pretty exclusive to me. I am the only way? How dare he say that? And yet, we've come to believe that, haven't we? That we believe that Jesus is the only way? And so consequently, as we live in this world, we are not to take part in the ways of the world that stand in opposition to Jesus. But in fact, what we are to do is to be proactive, confronting them and opposing them, which includes our activities in the public arena. And so as Jesus said, for instance, when he was praying on behalf of his disciples just prior to his crucifixion, in John the 17th chapter, beginning there in the 14th verse, Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But now notice he says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you, as he goes on to say, that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That sounds like a pretty big objective when you think about the fact that Jesus said, I didn't keep them from the world. I'm not taking them out of the world. I'm sending them into the world. For what purpose? To be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. Over in 2 Corinthians in the 6th chapter, there's a passage here that I want us to note that deals with this idea of coming out and being different, being separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul there writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now we want to take this, and many times we want to relegate this passage to marriage. I think that there are principles that might be true in the marital relationship, but it is much more general than that. He goes on to say in verse 15, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the people of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." To be separate from the world. And then Paul would say later on in another letter that he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but rather expose them. That sounds, again, like a type of activism, a radical kind of activism. And so we see how it is that we are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to exercise an influence, not just in the private realm, but in the public arena in which we live our everyday lives. But why? Why should we do that? In other words, why should we feel so strongly about Christianity that we would want to do that? Why be disciples of Jesus who seek to influence the world for good? What is it about the Christian faith that leads us to the conclusion that the Bible is the only book that contains moral and spiritual truth that is true for all people and that without exception? I want to submit to you that the answer to these questions can be summed up in one fundamental concept. And that is the cross of Jesus. And it is at the cross that we find all of the answers to the questions we have, particularly as it relates to the kind of influence that we should seek to be having in this world in which we live. It is the cross that, when understood in relationship to all humanity, identifies why Jesus is the only way. It is the cross that, when understood in its profoundness, with what actually happened in that event, it causes us to take our stand with Jesus. And it causes us to take our stand against the world system which stands in opposition to Jesus. And I submit to you that it is the failure to understand the cross that leads people to conclude that Christianity is at the least irrelevant and at the most it's dangerous. It's because they don't understand the cross. And thus what they do is they vilify the Christian faith. They denigrate it. And they vilify and denigrate those who would take their stand with Jesus. As Paul began his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Now, I want you to notice some things about what Paul is arguing in this text. First of all, he is pointing out that to the Greek, and you have to remember now that in the first century, the Greeks were the enlightened ones. They were the philosophers. They were the ones who were setting the kind of the tone for how culture is supposed to exist. We still carry a lot of the ramifications of that culture even in our culture today. That's how powerfully influential the Greeks were. And so these Greeks who had this philosophical approach to life, seeking enlightenment, were doing so for the purpose of trying to continue to allow things to progress in the way that they believed it ought to be going. And to the Greek, Paul says, the cross is foolishness. In other words, it is something without any real meaning. It has no positive moral impact upon culture and societal behavior. To the Jew, on the other hand, their ideals were anchored a little bit differently. And that's been made, observations have been made about that, particularly in Forrest's talk around the Lord's Supper this morning. I think it's important to recognize that the Jews were vastly different in their worldly perception, that is, their perception of the ways of the world, by virtue of the fact that their ideals were anchored in political power. They wanted Rome out of the Middle East. And they were occupied by this power. And they were looking for a Messiah, a Christ, who would come and who would deliver them. And that was their perception. And it was a good perception in the sense that he did come to deliver them. They just failed to see what was being discussed about deliverance. So their idea was this political kingdom. And that's where they anchored all of their ideals, where they believed the power was in once again establishing Israel as the world's dominant power under a king, like, for instance, King David, who would be this Messiah who was to come. And guess what the cross became to them? It became a stumbling block, because you do not take your king and put him on a cross. So to the Jew, the message of the cross became a stumbling block. Literally, that word, you look it up in the original language, it's the word scandala, which is a scandal. The word of the cross to the Jew was scandalous. Something that was so outrageous that what it did is it actually interfered with the progress of making the world a better place. Instead of aiding it, it prevented it from happening. When I was studying for this lesson in preparation for this whole series, I'm telling you something, folks, that hit me like a ton of bricks. Because basically what it boils down to is that the world hasn't changed. There are still people who have this idea that if Christianity has any kind of moral influence upon the world, it is only a negative moral influence. Because after all, if you're a Christian, then you're going to take the, for instance, the LGBT community, and you're going to make them feel bad about themselves because you're taking a stand for something that is moral. That's not productive. That is counterproductive in the minds of the way the world thinks. That is exactly the way the Greeks thought. And hence the cross becomes foolishness. On the other hand, if you have those who are looking for political power and all of this kind of stuff, you know, Donald Trump's going into North Korea, whatever it is, that America has to get behind the Jews, that we have to do all of these things, they are failing to understand that it is not about political power. Hence it is just like the Jews. It becomes a stumbling block. It's very modern, isn't it? And so, basically what people want Christians to do is to stay out of it. Keep your mouths shut. Practice your religion in your church buildings. And leave us alone. So, Christianity doesn't help, at least in their thinking. It only interferes with progress. And so it is to the cross that we have to go to look to gain the understanding of why Jesus and why the Christian faith is revealed in the Bible is the only true moral and spiritual path for human beings everywhere, and why it is that this is what we must take our stand upon if we are going to exert the kind of influence that we are called upon to exert in this world, of being the salt of the earth and of being the light of the world. And why it is that we want to take this message to other people, trying to persuade them that you need to yield your lives to this message of the gospel. And so it's with this in mind that we're going to spend the next few days thinking about the cross of Jesus. Thinking about the profoundness of what happened there, along with what we receive from what happened, that has caused us to take our stand with Jesus. And when the cross of Jesus means to us what it's supposed to mean, Then and only then will we understand why we are supposed to be people who live differently in this world from the ways of the worldly people, seeking to influence it in the way that God commanded, or that was commanded by Jesus as being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So what I want to do is now introduce my lesson to you. That was the introduction to my introduction. What I want to do is introduce to you this by virtue of just asking a question. And that is, what happened at the cross? What actually happened there? Well, the most obvious answer is that Jesus died. In fact, the way that I would put it is that Jesus was actually killed. He was murdered at the cross. You know, it's interesting that Jesus was accused of blasphemy by the Jewish leaders. And according to the law, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, if any man spoke blasphemous words, he was to be taken out and stoned. He was to be killed. And so the Jewish leaders, believing that Jesus was speaking blasphemy, they had come to the conclusion that he was worthy of death. And I want to make this observation to you folks, that if indeed he was speaking blasphemous words, claiming to be the Son of God, and he really wasn't, he deserved to die on the cross. And the Jews were right. That is, if he was speaking words of blasphemy. Because that's what the law said. You will execute blasphemers. But the problem was, the Jews could not, at least in this period of time in which Jesus lived, they could not lawfully execute anybody. Because they were being occupied by Rome, and Rome was the ones who basically controlled the civil laws. And under Roman law, when it came to the death penalty, they were the only ones who could actually carry this out. And so now what has to happen is that they have to somehow frame Jesus to make it appear that he is indeed a threat to the Roman system of things. Because the Romans aren't going to kill somebody just based upon Jewish understanding of things. They could care less about the Jewish law. So they have to figure a way to kill Jesus. And what they did is they turned it into a thing of sedition. In other words, they accused Jesus of sedition by claiming that he was claiming to be a king in competition with Caesar, which was punishable by death. And there is so much irony in all of this. And I want to show you a little bit about this. In John the 18th chapter is where Jesus is actually standing before Pilate. And he is supposed to be giving his defense, which he really doesn't give a defense at all. But he does speak to Pilate a little bit. And it says in verse 29, it says, "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' Verse 30 says, 'They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die." Okay. The Jews have come to Pilate and said, "We want him dead." Pilate says, "This is about your law. You go judge him. But we can't kill him. Only you can kill him." Look now at the 19th chapter. In chapter 19, beginning in verse 10, Pilate is now speaking to Jesus. And he says to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And this goes again back to some of the statements that Forrest had made during the partaking of the Lord's Supper, with these coins that had been made. And I think there's a lot more to it than obviously what Forrest could get into. But Jesus is making a radical declaration there. And it is very anti-Roman. Anti-Roman government. And the Jews are going to capitalize on that. And so what they do is they recognize, we can't kill Jesus, even though we think he's a blasphemer. But the Romans can. But they're not going to kill him just because we think he's blasphemous, because he could care less about our law. So we have to make it look like he is a threat to the Roman system. So they put him in competition with Caesar. He's claiming to be a king, just like Caesar. And when they say to Pilate, they said, if you don't take him out and kill him, as they said in verse 2, you're not Caesar's friend. Man, can you imagine that getting back to the Caesar? Pilate is not the friend of the king, or of the Caesar of Rome? That would have been his head. And so what Pilate does, and he's very subtle about this and very, very tricky about it, he comes out and he says, behold your king. And the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. That was blasphemous because the Jews never acknowledged any king but God. And now they are saying the Caesar is their king. You see what Pilate has done? But they were successful. And so basically what wound up happening is that because of all of this that transpired, Jesus, who was innocent of any of these charges, became a threat to the Jews and to the Romans, and so he has to be eliminated. And basically what we see here on a superficial level is the carrying out of a huge judicial injustice amounting to political or socio-religious murder. And we look at this and we grieve. But is that all there is to it? Is the cross simply about Jesus unfair, undeserved, unjust death? Unless there is some meaning in the cross of Jesus other than just the tragic end of his life, then the cross would bring no one to faith in God. They would bring just the opposite, as far as I'm concerned. If the cross of Jesus is nothing more than the end of his life, then I cannot believe in the concept of a beneficent, of a good, and of a righteous God. We are all aware of the moral and the spiritual evil that is a part of this world. It confronts us everywhere we turn. But the cross is the crux of it. It is the ultimate demonstration of this evil. And if God allowed this to happen with no purpose to it other than just Jesus dying, then it is hard to believe that God is a good God. I cannot bring myself to that conclusion. There has to be more to it than that. There has to be something that is behind this. And so I submit to you that we need to understand the cross properly. And to understand the cross properly, we have to view it as the Bible shows it to us, in a context of moral and spiritual evil. It is not just a political statement, it is a moral and a spiritual statement. And for it to have any kind of meaning that will cause an unbeliever to become a believer, we have to see the cross in relationship to the fact of human sin. It is in the sin of human beings that has caused all of the moral and all of the spiritual evil that exists in the world today, resulting in the present darkness, which is what is the cause of the chaos and the anarchy that has been and continues to be so pervasive in the world in which we live. But it is at the cross of Jesus that the sin problem is taken care of, that it is finally fixed. And again, that's what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, continuing, where he talks about that to the Greek it's folly, to the Jew it is a scandal, but to those who are being saved by it, it is the power of God. The just penalty for sin is death. We talked a little bit about that this morning. But God doesn't want us to die. In fact, He created us to live with Him. But sin has separated us from Him. Remember that text in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. It is sin that has separated us from God. And part of the very nature of God, as we talked about this morning, is His justice. That justice and righteousness are the very foundation of His throne, so He cannot overlook the sin of humanity. It has to be punished. And there is nothing that we can do to fix this problem. Nothing. We caused it, but we can't fix it. And so God, in His love and in achieving His justice has done for humanity what we cannot do for ourselves. He paid the penalty for sin by sending Jesus to die on the cross. And so as Paul said over here in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." But he goes on to say in verse 8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation." It is at the cross that we see some things happening, where two things that have been juxtaposed are now brought together. It is at the cross where we see grace and law coming together. It is at the cross where we see love and justice coming together. It is at the cross where we see in Jesus Christ God meeting both His love and His justice in the very same thing. God incarnate gave Himself as a perfect, sinless human being, becoming the perfect sacrifice for sin, solving the problem of sin that we caused but we can't fix. And unless and until we see the cross in this light, then the cross will always be foolishness. It won't have any kind of a positive impact. It's never going to have any kind of an influence for the good in the world around us. And unless and until we see the cross of Jesus in this light, the cross will always be a stumbling block. It's always going to be a scandal that impedes moral and spiritual progress in the minds of people who perceive it in that way. But when the cross is the place where grace and law come together, where law and love and justice all meet as the solution to the sin problem of humanity, then we see the dawning of a new age. And it is here that we see the realization that God is on His throne. And at last, He will be victorious in receiving back to Himself what is His. And what is His? Not just us, folks. It's His whole creation. That is what has been taken from Him by Satan. And God is winning it back through Christ with us who are the culmination of that creation, the crowning of it, becoming the victors through Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "For those who are in Christ are a new creature, a new creation." We've already become a part of it. That's my introduction. Now, the body of the sermon. And it's only going to take about 5 minutes. This is the shortest part of it because it's basically introducing the rest of what we're going to be talking about. But I do want to talk about one thing very briefly when we think about what we receive at the cross. First of all, let me make this observation in going with the slide. There are four things we're going to talk about this week. Pardon, peace, purity, and power. I love the alliteration. We have a brother back in Kingsport who loves these kind of things, and I basically did it for him, starting with these P's, and it makes it a whole lot easier to remember. But the one I want to talk about briefly is the one of pardon. We've talked a little bit about it already, but let me just make this observation based upon a passage that is found over in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And Paul here is speaking about the blessings that we have in Christ, and he says this in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And so basically, what we see here is this thing of pardon. And if we are going to receive this pardon that comes at the cross, then there are some fundamental things that we have to recognize. Number one is the realization of the guilt of sin. The first moral and spiritual truth that a sinful person needs to realize if he or if she is going to receive the pardon that is made available at the cross is the fact that you're guilty of sin. You know, it's interesting to note that as a person begins to mature, and as they begin the process then of measuring their life by whatever standard they may have chosen as the measuring stick, There is one reality that breaks in on everybody's consciousness. And that is the reality that I have done some things that are wrong. I have done some things that are morally incorrect, that are even immoral. I've done some things that are spiritually wrong. I need forgiveness. And the moment that I come to that realization, and I don't know at what age that happens, but whenever a person comes to that realization, confessing that they have done things that are wrong, then they are confessing something else. They are confessing that I have sinned, and I have confessed that I am guilty of doing something that I cannot undo, that I cannot fix. Sin is not a small act. Sin is something which once committed cannot be undone. It cannot be fixed by the one who committed it. And so that's the first thing. We have to realize the guilt of sin. Number two is this moral and spiritual truth that if one is to receive the pardon that is made available to us at the cross through Jesus, then we have to understand that He is the only one who can fix the problem. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 verse 7. We have redemption through His blood. What's he talking about? He's talking about His death. He's talking about the cross. It is through His blood that this has all been made available. And this is perhaps one of the first facts that begins to attract people to Christianity. They begin to realize that there is something inherent in the cross other than just this poor guy who was judicially and unfairly murdered. They begin to realize that it is at the cross that forgiveness is made possible, that pardon from sin is now made available, which leads then to a third moral and a spiritual truth that is posed in the form of a question. And that is, how do I obtain this pardon? If the pardon is there, how do I get it? Well, first of all, we have to sense a need for it. We have to recognize that we need it. And it reminds me of the Philippian jailer who, you know, this poor guy, bless his heart, all he's doing is his job. It's a pretty sorry job, but it's his job. Beating people up, imprisoning them, and then this magnificent event occurs with this earthquake, everything breaks open, nobody leaves their cells. He's going to kill himself, and Paul says, don't do it, we're all still here, and he comes running in, and what are the first words he says? Thank you for not escaping? No, he gets down and he says, what must I do to be saved? He had come to a realization. And this is followed then by believing in Jesus, having faith in Him that He is the only way to receive this pardon. As Peter said, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And then based upon that belief, there is the need to repent, turning away from a life of sinfulness and now being determined to live the way the Lord expects and demands. One then acknowledges or confesses with his mouth and by his life that Jesus is not just the Son of God. Yes, we confess that, but we are also confessing Jesus is my Lord, and I'm going to live for Him. And then based upon that confession, one is then baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, receiving the pardon that can be found only at the cross. All of this has been made possible by God's grace, something that we don't deserve, and yet we can have by our faith. If we would but kneel at the cross and receive the pardon that God has made possible. So, why should we feel so strongly about Christianity? What is it about the Christian faith that leads us to the conclusion that the Bible contains the absolute moral and spiritual truth that is true for all people without exception? And why should we be disciples of Jesus who willingly and deliberately live our lives in the public arena, seeking to influence the world for good and trying to persuade others to become His disciples and do the same thing? I'm telling you folks, the only conclusion we can come to, the only answer, is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross which to the world is foolishness and a stumbling block, having no positive moral impact and only perceived as an impediment to social and cultural progress. But for those of us who are being saved by it, it is to the cross that we look to gain the understanding of why Jesus and the Christian faith, as revealed in the Bible, is the only true moral and spiritual path for all human beings, everywhere, for all time. And it is upon this that we must take our stand if we're going to exert the kind of influence that we are called upon to exercise in this world, the salt and the earth, the salt and the light of the world. And when the cross of Jesus means to us what it's supposed to mean, then and only then will we understand why we are to live differently from this world in which we live, seeking to influence it in the way that Jesus commanded. And let us be impressed with what then we receive at the cross, with this first great truth, and that is that we receive pardon. But we receive much more. Tomorrow, we'll talk about the great blessing of peace. And on Tuesday, we'll talk about the great blessing of purity. Wednesday, we'll talk about the great blessing of power. But let me conclude by simply saying this, that if you are here as one who has not yet received the pardon that God has made possible at the cross, you have not yet received the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of your sins that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 1 verse 7, then I want to implore you, and I believe that this congregation wants to implore you, to come to the cross. Come to the cross of Jesus, kneel at that cross where you will be met by the Lord, and take your stand at the cross and receive the pardon that only He can give, giving your life purpose and giving your life meaning. If we can help you in any way in your response to the invitation, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing?